Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit truly did inspire the writers. And thank you that you've set this pattern in your word of the feasts of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you that they point to Jesus and they point to your plan of the ages of salvation. And Lord, as we look at this further feast tonight of Pentecost, would you open our eyes and our ears? Pray you'd anoint my words, that Lord, all will be done for your glory. Amen. Okay, well, in our series of looking at the feasts of the Lord as given to Israel, we have seen three feasts so far, and those three all occurred within the space of 1 week. In other words, there were Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And today we are looking at Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, because of the counting that we'll look at. It was known to the Jews as Shavuot. Apparently it rhymes with a blue oat, so I'll try not to say Shavuot, it's Shavuot. And it was occasionally known as latter first fruits, so I hope that doesn't confuse the issue with looking at the Feast of First Fruits last time. But I'll explain more of that later. There was a 7-week gap between first fruits and Pentecost. And this feast was one of the three pilgrim feasts for Israel, when every adult Jewish male was expected to travel to Jerusalem to worship God. This is, of course, when the temple was built. And we find the teaching on the feast in Leviticus 23, 15 to 21. And we have the first few verses on the next slide. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord throughout your generations. Go to the next slide, please. When you sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings. I think it goes on to say throughout your generations, but I might have missed that bit off. We saw last time that first fruits is a harvest festival of the barley harvest. And Pentecost is also a harvest festival, but this time it's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. We actually get that mentioned in Exodus 34:22. And although it gave farmers generally the opportunity to bring the offerings of their produce, not just the wheat, that would include wheat, of course, but it would include barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. And that list is derived from Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, where Moses described the land that God was giving to Israel as a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and of honey. So that's where they draw that from. In fact, Pentecost really marked the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And barley is regarded as the poor man's grain, whilst wheat is finer and was often eaten by the rich. Maybe God is saying that with the coming of Pentecost and the birth of the church, this is a better harvest than that which is derived only from Israel. And then Pentecost marked the end of the spring harvest season. And amongst the biblical feasts, Pentecost is unique in that the loaves to be offered to God were to be baked with leaven. All the other offerings were without leaven. They would be baked the day before, as the feast day itself was a holy day with no work allowed. And in verse 17 of the Leviticus passage, we see that the Jews were to bring out from their dwelling places two loaves of fine flour baked with leaven to be waved as an offering to the Lord. And that actually is unusual, because in Leviticus 2 verse 11, when God gave the instructions for the grain offering, if I could have the next slide please, Matt, he said, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." Now I think the issue there is a burnt offering as a grain offering, as against what would be a wave offering for Pentecost. We've seen, of course, before that leaven is a symbol of sin, but here those represented by the offering were sinners. The two loaves were made of fine wheat flour that was sifted 12 times to make it fine, and were considered actually as one offering. Although you've got the two loaves, they are one offering. And they were waved before the Lord on a single sheet, but were not offered on the altar, so they were not burnt. And so they didn't contradict the requirement for grain offerings that we find in that passage in Leviticus 2, verse 11. And although the timing of the feast you might think is straightforward, if I could have the next slide please, in Leviticus 23, it's actually 15 to 16 there, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the waver offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Oddly enough, that's been debated by the Jews over the years, with a divide arising between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as always. And the Sadducees considered that the Sabbath referred to was the ordinary weekly Sabbath, whilst the Pharisees believed the Sabbath referred to the day of Passover itself. But for as long as the temple stood, it was the Sadducees' view that prevailed. So they took the actual Sabbath as the date when they started counting from the day after that. And as each day of this season of 50 days worth of counting passed, as soon as the stars came out in the evening, all adult Jewish males would count aloud the number of days and weeks that had passed in the countdown to Pentecost, with the anticipation building as the day of the feast approached. But no counting was to be done on the 50th day, because it was there. It was the day of the feast itself. Maybe it's not without significance that the Jews had to count 7 weeks, or 49 days, and then the feast occurred on the following day, because seven in Scripture is the number of perfection and completion. So to count 7 days for 7 weeks reinforces God's program for the year, as this feast completes the spring season of feasts. Maybe that adds force to the New Testament introduction to Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 1, if I could have the next slide please, which says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we so easily miss the fact that the anticipation had been building. They would have been counting off the days, and so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this was the day, and that's the emphasis there. And the Greek word here that's been used for the come indicates the day had indeed come, and the word had fully come means to full or to fill up completely. It was there, and the structure of the Greek suggests that Pentecost is about to be fulfilled by the events which were now to occur. And just as God was completely on time in the first three feasts, so he was also spot on time in fulfilling Pentecost. I mean, you'd expect nothing less of God, I guess, but his timing is always perfect. And for the first Pentecost of the church era, Jerusalem would have been full of Jews who had travelled to Jerusalem from all over the area and the nations around. So the message in tongues to all those people would have been very significant. But before we come to what happened in Acts 2, I just want to look at how the Jews celebrated the feast. Tens of thousands of people, of Jews, gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. And as with the other pilgrim holidays, the Romans would have had many soldiers on the alert in case there was any uprising against Rome. And as the Jews processed towards Jerusalem on the day, they would sing songs of praise to God, and they rejoiced in his goodness. At the head of the procession would be an ox, with its horns covered in gold, and its head with an olive leaf wreath. A flute player would precede the procession, and as they neared the city, word was sent ahead that their arrival was imminent, allowing the chief priests and the temple officials to come out to greet them. And the travellers entering the city were given a warm welcome by the people of the city as they made their way to the Temple Mount. And as they entered the temple area, the pilgrims would lift their baskets of produce onto their shoulders as they carried them into the temple court. And as they did so, the Levites would sing Psalm 30, verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me." And then the worshippers would then repeat, after the priests, the declaration regarding the offering of first fruits found in Deuteronomy 26, verse 3. "And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore our fathers to give us." And the worshippers and the priests waved their first fruits offerings before God, forward, backward, up and down. It was a real offering to God in that way. And then they did, and they said what was required of them in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 10. "Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labour, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me." The worshippers then left their offerings and then departed. And the priests could then consume the first fruits, but they had to ensure that they were ritually clean. Otherwise, the death penalty applied. So there's a fair incentive to make sure you are ritually clean there. And this holiday was more than just the bringing of the first of all the crops to present before God. It was a time to remember how Israel arrived in the land, which was something not to be taken for granted. And just as an individual might tell their story of their journey of faith, so the Jewish people recounted the journey of faith of the entire nation. And this meant never forgetting where they'd come from in the past in order to continue to be thankful in the present. It meant remembering that the land was a gift from the Lord, and it was also an opportunity to rejoice, to enjoy the fruit of the land, and yes, even to party with their family and with the other visitors. And what we've seen so far, I think, gives us a platform to consider the implications of Pentecost. Generally, the Bible applies the concept of first fruits to the people of God. Now, obviously, Jesus rose as the ultimate first fruits, as we saw last time, as a pointer to the greater harvest that was to come. And like the first fruits of the harvest, the people of God are chosen, designated, choice, and special. So if you're feeling insignificant today, remember how God sees you. And Israel is referred to, as we saw last time in the Old Testament, as God's first fruits in Jeremiah 2 verse 3. If we could have the next slide, thank you. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And apart from seeing in this verse that God sees Israel as his first fruits, it's worth noting how God views those who would seek to devour Israel, that disaster will come upon them. And in the context of first fruits, it is worth remembering, as I mentioned before, that one of the names for Pentecost is latter first fruits. So the theme of first fruits is still relevant to this feast, as well as to the one we looked at last time. But God had another first fruits harvest planned, and we see that come about in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And at the beginning of the first fruits season, the first feast of first fruits itself, the priests would wave an offering of the barley grain, which would have been unleavened, as it was not yet a loaf. They also brought a grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And this pictured Jesus, the first fruits of resurrection, who was without leaven and sinless. And then, of course, as the fine, pure flour, Jesus pictured the grain offering, which was mixed with oil, picturing the Holy Spirit. But in Leviticus 5, verse 11, we learn that a sin offering was to have no oil or frankincense. It says, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. But the other grain offerings did have oil and frankincense. And, of course, with the parallel with Jesus, Jesus dealt with the whole issue of sin at his death. And at Jesus' resurrection, we see oil symbolized in the working of the Holy Spirit. Because in Romans 8:11, we read, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the raising of the dead. So we have the oil symbolized in Jesus' life and death and resurrection there. And then frankincense speaks of communion with God in prayer. And in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read that Jesus did that as well. If I could have the next slide, please. Talking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So we have Jesus praying and supplicating there, and he did that which was required with the frankincense as well. So he fulfilled all that the law required, including the requirements of the grain offerings. At Pentecost, two leavened loaves were offered up, picturing the first fruits of God's people sort of widening out to include both Jews and Gentiles. Before it was one loaf, or one sheaf, now it's two. And although they were two loaves, they were considered one offering, picturing the unity of the church that was born at Pentecost of Jews and Gentiles. And being an offering of first fruits, the message is that the rest of the harvest belongs to God. Of course, a fitting picture of how the church belongs to God. And similarly, Jesus Christ places the Holy Spirit within the believer as a pledge that the whole person, body and soul, belongs to him. And leaven is there in these offered loaves because we still have a sin nature. We are one offering as the body of Christ. We are the two loaves as one offering because we're Jew and Gentile. But the leaven's there as a reminder that we still have the sin nature. But just as Christ was raised, so we will be raised one day as one body to be imperishable and sinless. So at that point, of course, the sin offering will go. And the wave offerings at Pentecost lacked oil, so God poured out the oil of his Holy Spirit at the birth of the church. And we also have the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayers, to strengthen our communion with God, which picks up the frankincense analogy as well. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is crucial to the birth of the church, because we can only become part of the church as we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We can only be part of the church as we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 tells us that, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit." It's not a wet baptism there, it's the baptism by the Spirit. We're plunged into the body of Christ as we're born again. And at the Feast of Pentecost, it was usual for the book of Ruth to be read. And this lovely book is a picture of how a Gentile woman was brought into the family of God's chosen people, Israel. And she became an ancestor of Christ. She met her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who gave her the right to glean from the leftovers of the harvest in Israel. And so we as Gentiles have met our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so we become partakers of the new covenant that God has made with Israel. And God was here transitioning human history from the period of the law to the church age of grace. God has not, he had not, and he has not rejected Israel, but for those Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the church age, they become part of the church, which is Christ's body and bride. And God still has great purposes for Israel, and they will come to pass when the church has been removed in the rapture. And Jesus had told his disciples about their coming baptism in the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course that was 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. We also need to note that the Feast of Pentecost was the anniversary of the date when God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. The two holidays, Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost, are linked by more than just their sort of proximity in the calendar. Because you have the Exodus from Egypt, which Passover celebrates, and that marked the beginning of the physical freedom for the Jewish people. But Shavuot is a reminder for the Jews that physical liberation was incomplete without the spiritual redemption represented by receiving God's law. And Jewish tradition says that when God gave the law at Sinai, he did so speaking in all the languages of the world. Now that's tradition only. But for them, they believed that the nations numbered 70 at the time. So the context of the giving of the law would have been in the minds of the Jews in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so on that very day, God spoke in the languages of the gathered Jews from many nations. And of course, in their mind, their tradition would have made them think that God was saying something important, because that linked with Sinai, when God spoke, in their view, in all the languages of the world. We don't find that in Scripture, but that's part of their tradition, but it reflects their thinking at the time. And at Sinai, God came down with fire as he spoke to the people. And in Acts 2, God came down in the person of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire on the gathered disciples. So again, that would have resonated with them as this incident occurred. And in John 3, verse 8, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, the prominent teacher of the Jews, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus linked the wind with the Holy Spirit. You may know that in both Greek and Hebrew, the same word is used for both wind and spirit. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down with a sound of a rushing wind. And it would not have escaped those with eyes to see that the Holy Spirit was at work that day, and it was powerful. And as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, let us remember that it's God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit who has come to live in us. That's a stunning privilege, and that should make a great difference to how we live. One Jewish tradition, and again it's a tradition, held that King David was both born and died at this feast. To my knowledge, we have no way of proving it, but that had added importance for them as they considered the feast. And furthermore, Jewish tradition in their writings called the Targums held that when a word had issued from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be his name, in the form of sparks or thunderbolts or flames like torches of fire, then a flame on the right and a tongue of fire on the left would fly through the air and return and hover over the heads of the Israelites and then return and incise itself into the tablets. And of course, God had foretold that he would write his word on the hearts of the believers with the new covenant. And maybe God was enabling something of this to occur at Pentecost that year. And the people present were meant to understand that God was recreating the events of Mount Sinai in a new way, and that the words of the disciples were meant to convey God's own revelation to the people gathered. The loud sound, the tongues of fire, and the declaration in the languages of all present were traditions that sprung to life in their midst on that day. And of the three pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, Pentecost is the only one that does not have a time frame given in the instructions found in the law. We know that Passover extended into unleavened bread for a week. Tabernacles was to last for a week. There's perhaps an implication it was a feast of only one day, but it's not actually stated for Pentecost. But given that the Pentecost shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection was the birth of the church, this could remind us that we don't know how long the church era will last. It's an undated period. And when the rapture occurs, the church era will be over, and God will then deal again with Israel for the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks, as described in Daniel 9. God was exactly on time in sending the Holy Spirit to mark the end of the spring season of feasts and birthing the church. And he will no doubt be exactly on time when he restarts the Israel time clock for the autumn feasts that relate to the season of Jesus' return. After Moses went up to Mount Sinai, the word was given to the Israelites at Pentecost, Shavuot. When the Jews accepted the Torah, they became servants of God. Similarly, after Jesus went up to heaven, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And when the disciples received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they became servants of God. They became witnesses for Christ. And the Jews celebrate a joyous harvest on Shavuot, and the church celebrates a harvest of newborn souls on Pentecost, as we saw in the Acts passage. When Peter preached to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 people were saved. and baptized. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We first find the number 3,000 mentioned in the Bible in Exodus 32:27-28, in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, which of course was just after God had given the law to Moses. We read, "And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbour. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." God judged Israel for their idolatry then, but in his mercy he gave new life, same number, to those who responded to his act of grace in sending the Holy Spirit to begin the church era. And Acts 2 must be interpreted in the light of Acts 4:1-8, where the risen Lord Jesus instructed the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for... Sorry, I think I've not done that one. Go back if you like. We saw it earlier, I think. They were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus explained that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and they would receive power to be Christ's witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit descending on him at his baptism, so the ministry of the disciples depended on them receiving the Holy Spirit and relying on his power. And that same principle remains today for all believers in Christ. The two loaves, together with the two lambs that were offered at Pentecost, were the only public peace offerings that were celebrated by Israel. The peace offering of Pentecost was a feast of fellowship and peace between God and his redeemed people. And that made it a very fitting outcome for the feast, for God had achieved a significant goal in his purposes, all because of what Jesus had done in dying, rising again, then ascending and being glorified, so the Holy Spirit could be poured out on those who by faith in Christ have become the people who can enjoy fellowship with God without fear. The sure evidence of Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of the Father is Pentecost, because we know that unless he had been glorified, he could not have sent the Holy Spirit to us. So we know because of Pentecost, Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Also, the fact of Pentecost being one of God's ordained feasts means that the church is not God's plan B. It has always been part of God's purposes for this earth. And as part of the church, we are the beneficiaries of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, enabling us to live as God wants us to. Pentecost marked the end of the spring feasts, with a four-month gap before the autumn feasts. So the church era is a gap in God's purposes between the events surrounding Jesus' first and then his second comings. And when Jesus spoke to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, we read the following in Luke 24:49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We all know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost that year. But the word for tarry means more than just waiting. It also means sitting down. One commentator suggests that by sitting down it gives an opportunity to be taught, to teach, to judge, to have an intimate relationship with the Father, to rule, to count the cost, to worship, to pray with others. We no longer need to wait for God to pour out the Holy Spirit, but we do all need to wait before God to do these things as we take time out from the busy world in which we live. We live in a privileged day because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, and may we never take that for granted. But being filled with the Spirit, may we live in a way that reflects the presence of God in our lives for His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this feast. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that it shows the fulfillment of that which, in a sense, the law pointed to. Lord, we bless you for that. Help us to live in the light of that, knowing that we are in an era where we have the fullness of the Spirit, and may we go out and share the good news with others. May we live for your glory and bear a harvest. Lord, we know that it speaks of harvest, and we pray that we would be fruitful for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.